So Dan has already mentioned, last week we began a series on the Ten Commandments. And it's always a little hard to do a series on something that everybody has already heard before, and there's feels like there's nothing new that we can tell you. So I want to give you just a little bit of a review where we came from last week. You remember that these Ten Commandments, and the word commandment isn't actually used there. It actually says the seven words or the ten words or the ten statements. But these are given to Moses on Mount Sinai about 3 months after they had miraculously crossed through the Red Sea. They'd been delivered out of bondage in Egypt. And as I said, these are 10 statements. They are 10 summary statements that incorporate within them all of the 613 regulations that follow. You see, we can't just take the 10 out of context. If we look at all that God said to Moses when he was up on that mountain for 40 days, there are a whole lot of expectations that God has for his people. But they're all summarized in these 10 statements. So within these 10 statements, the Jewish people believe is incorporated all the positive aspects of the command, not just the negative. See, we tend to look at the 10 commandments and think, wow, there's a whole lot of things I'm not supposed to do. So if I just don't do anything, I should be safe. But they saw in these, since it's a summary and not commandments, they saw all that came after this as the commandments. And that there were positive things that means that you have to do if you're actually going to live out the truth of this summary statement. The life they were to live was more than simply not doing something. There was supposed to be a real positive impact on their lives if they followed these 10 statements. Now, last week we saw that Jesus summed up the entire law. And that is not just the 10, but everything that follows, all 613 as they counted them. Jesus summed it all up in just 2 commands. He says, you don't need 10 to sum it all up. You only need 2. He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that? And we talked about how that's all, that summary statement that Jesus gives, that is how John Wesley defined holiness. He says, becoming a holy person is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is loving others as yourself. And so what we really have here in the Ten Commandments is a call to a life of holiness. It's telling us, how do we take this life that Jesus gives us and this relationship that we have with God, how do we live it out in a way that is pure and righteous and pleasing to him? How do we be holy? And we see the summary statements here in these 10 commandments or these 10 words. Now, last week we also mentioned that for the Jewish people, the first commandment was not, you shall have no gods before me, but the first statement for them, because remember, it's not a command, and we're looking for the thou shalt not. For them, the first statement of these 10 statements was, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That was first for them because it told them about who God was. Their second commandment was really a combination of what we would call the first 2 commandments. For the Jewish people, the second commandment was, you shall have no gods before me, and you should not make for yourself an idol. And you would naturally see how those two things are tied very intricately together. And we're going to see today that what we learned last week goes hand in hand with what we're going to see this week in this second commandment. But there is a slight difference between the two commandments. The first commandment forbids the worship of any but the one true God. Okay? Can't have any other gods. Only worship the one true God. The second commandment forbids the worship of any representation of the true God. You see, the Jews were forbidden not only to worship any other god, but also to worship the true God in the wrong way. And we want to look this morning at this commandment, at this summary statement found in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. It says, God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.
So as we look at this second commandment, we really look at the whole idea of how we worship. The first thing in our outline, number one, is who we worship. Usually as we think about this second commandment, you shall not make of yourself an idol of any form, and you shall not bow down or worship them. The first thing that comes to our minds are all those idols that surrounded God's people in the Near East. These were the idols that the Egyptians created to represent all of their gods. And they had idols for the sun god. They had idols for the god of the Nile. They had an idol for the god of resurrection. It happened to be a frog. They had the goddess of fertility, which was a cow. They had the goddess of life and the god of life. And they had all of these gods that controlled every area of life. And to each one, they built themselves an image or an idol. And usually when we read the second commandment, we think about, absolutely, we should not bow down to a Baal or to a Buddha or some kind of graven image. The Israelites were very familiar with these strange gods of their neighbors. In fact, even before they spent the 400 years in Egypt, in the book of Genesis, we read about Rachel taking her father's household gods and hiding them from him. I don't know. I imagine I would have likened it something as some people have superstitions that they have that they practice around the house. Well, he had some household gods that he believed controlled certain things or added blessings to the activities of everyday life. And we see that Rachel hid them from her father. There were many gods, many idols, and no doubt the children of Israel saw people every day paying tribute and honor to these so-called gods, and they had little objects or idols or graven images representing their gods and their beliefs. And when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, He did it with 10 plagues. It's interesting because each of the plagues was crafted to reveal God's power and superiority over the Egyptians' gods. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, it says, "For the Lord had brought judgment on their gods." So every time there was a plague, it was God saying, "That's not a real god. Watch. That's just wood. It's just stone. It's just ivory." God is the one true God. You see, God is greater than any non-living thing. God is greater than anything that man can craft or that man can create in his mind. And I'd have to say, we probably could all mentally say, we know that. We know that God is greater than a piece of stone or a piece of wood that has been crafted. And yet when we think first of all of this second commandment, our minds go to the many people today that are still creating their own gods. Not maybe in graven images, but allowing idols to be set up in their lives. Let me give you a list. Things like money, because money comes first. Or success. Or family. Leisure. Pleasure. Environment. Personal health. Beauty. There are famous people that we hold in high esteem. Even famous pastors. Church buildings. Traditions. Christian traditions. Hobbies. Music. Security. Material possessions. And the list can go on. Ordinary, everyday things that quickly become idols because suddenly we make them more important than God. And they take the priority of God. And God says whenever we allow anything to become more important than Him, He says that's wrong and that's idolatry. In fact, the very simple definition is this. If you have your notes, you may want to write this in the margin. To expect satisfaction from any other source is idolatry. To expect satisfaction from any other source is idolatry. You see, when we begin to look to things to satisfy us, that's idolatry. When we begin to look to people to fill the needs in our life, idolatry. When we begin to look for experiences to to satisfy. You see, we need to look to God. We need to allow God to be the source of our fulfillment. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God, and He'll add all the other things that will satisfy. And yet, somehow we chase people and things and experience. When we begin to do that, we are in danger of setting up idols, other things, to find our satisfaction. So our first thought when we think of the second commandment usually goes to idols, graven images, or those things that we put in our lives ahead of God and allow to be the priority. And yet that is basically what the first statement or the first commandment is all about. It's putting God first and making God the priority. We should never allow anything to capture our hearts or our affections. We should not allow our satisfaction to be found in anything other than Jesus Christ.
So that first commandment really talks about who we worship. The second commandment speaks to how we are to worship, how we are to worship the one true God. Now, in today's culture, we tend to think that we can worship God any way we please. I mean, if something is enjoyable to us or something is very meaningful to us, well, then it must be acceptable worship. Because sometimes isn't that our number one criteria for what makes good worship? If I liked it, right? And that's why you have people today, they church shop. They don't even care sometimes what's being taught. All they care about was it the kind of worship that I like? Did they sing the kind of music I like? Did it feel good to me? Because if I like it, then it must be acceptable worship. But that's really not what we see in Scripture. That's not the picture God's Word gives us. God gave the Israelites 613 laws to govern every single area of their lives because everything they did was considered worship. Worship wasn't just what they did when they came to the temple and brought a sacrifice. Worship isn't just what we do when we walk into a church service. Worship has to do with every area of their lives. And God had specific expectations for what they did in every area of their lives. And that's what we see here in God's Word. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they are sons of Aaron. It tells us that they brought unauthorized fire before the Lord. I don't know exactly what that was. They were bringing an offering to the Lord. They filled their censers with fire and they brought it before the Lord. But He tells us it was unauthorized. And so it says on the spot, God sent out fire and burned them up and they were dead on the spot because they didn't worship God in the right way. If you think even back farther, think back to Genesis chapter 4. Remember Cain and Abel? Both brought an offering to worship God. One brought the best of his livestock. The other brought some fruits and vegetables. And God was pleased with one and displeased with the other. Even that early, we see how we worship is an issue with God. That's what this second commandment addresses. You see, one of the biggest temptations for people has always been to have a God that we can see and touch. I mean, don't you just wish like God would just come down visibly and put His arms around you instead of just, you know, thinking about it? That we just want a God that we can touch and we can feel, we can see, and we can talk to. And so people have always had this temptation to create a visible representation of God so that we can be assured that that God is always with us because we just pick it up and put it in our pocket and take it with us. Or we can be assured that somehow we kind of know Him because we can see what He looks like. But what inevitably happens is that the representation soon becomes the object of our worship instead of worshiping the reality behind the image. It's all too easy to limit God to the idol, to debase God, and to worship the created thing rather than the created Himself. And you realize this is what happened immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Remember the whole golden calf incident? We chatted just a little bit about that last week. It says that they built an idol. You know, Moses was a long time in coming. They weren't sure if he was still alive. They weren't sure if God was still around. And so it says they wanted an idol. They wanted a bull on which the unseen God rode. Now, they weren't building this golden calf to worship the calf. You have to understand that. In the Egyptian deities, they often showed their deities riding on a bull or a calf. It showed that their god was strong and powerful. They could even harness the power of a bull. So they just had a bull there with no god on top of it, because their god was the invisible, unseen god. But what they did is once they took this golden calf, because remember what they said, is this is the god who delivered us from Egypt. Well, they knew the bull did it. They just made it, and they'd been delivered from Egypt 3 months ago. So they knew that that piece of metal didn't do it. They knew a bull didn't do it. They knew that God had, but God was riding on the bull. And so we see that they wanted a vision, some kind of a visual representation. And yet they proceeded then to worship in the same way that the Egyptians worshiped their pagan gods and all the revelry and drunkenness that went along with it. It was the manner of their worship that was so reprehensible. And it only took a heartbeat for them to begin to worship the calf itself instead of the god it was meant to portray, and to worship in a way contrary to what God desired. This second commandment is concerned with how we worship.
So we want to learn 4 things about how we worship. Letter A in your outline. We acknowledge His presence. We acknowledge His presence. We don't need an image to remind us that He is near. In Exodus 20, we have the list of these 10 statements. And just after that list is done, God again goes, and you have this in your notes, verses 22 to 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it." God gives more insight to this second commandment. And one of the insights that He gives is this. He says, you do not need to have an image to remind you that I am here. He says, I will be here. You catch that? Verse 24, He says, don't build a graven image, nothing out of gold, nothing out of silver. You don't need to have a calf that represents me sitting on it. He says, simply when you build your altars and when you worship me, know that I will come to you. Now get this concept. God says, I will be with you. He will be here personally. See, God gave the children of Israel significant proof of His presence. As they got ready to be delivered out of Egypt, God, in His powerful hand, performed 10 plagues. They knew it was the hand of God, not Moses, that had delivered them. And as they left, they knew it wasn't Moses that was leading them, because by day there was a pillar of a cloud, and by night there was a pillar of fire. And when they got to the Red Sea, God brought a wind and God parted the sea. When they get to the mountain trembled because of the presence of God there, and those that touched the mountain would die. And daily God made His presence known to the children of Israel as He sent manna from heaven. You see, God gave them sufficient proof that He was near. They didn't need to build an idol or have an image. Now, Pastor Patty thinks I'm kind of silly. In my office that sits right across from me, I have a large picture of her so I can stare at it during the day. And when I get tired of looking at the picture, you know what I do? I wheel my chair over and I open the door and then I just stare at her at her desk. You see, sometimes pictures and images are there to remind us of the person that's no longer here in person. And God says, you don't need that. Why? God says, because I am there in person. When you worship, you don't need to see an image. I'll show up. I'll be there. In verse 24, he makes it clear that he will come to us when we worship. You see, the Bible tells us that we are a people of faith and that we are to worship by faith, not by sight. He has given us plenty of indication already that he is here today. And by faith, we believe that. And by faith, we feel him and know him and see him. The Jewish people began to understand this concept that God is trying to help them to know here about worship, that God is present. And it's something they needed to understand about a covenant God, a God who wanted to step out of the heavens and step into our everyday lives. God wants a personal relationship. He wants to be our covenant God. He is a God who wants to be with us. The Jewish writer Matthew, he writes the Gospel of Matthew to a Jewish audience. And as he writes that book of Matthew, he begins and ends and also puts in the middle a very important concept that God is trying to teach him here. I'm going to read these verses to you. Listen to this. These are found in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And the virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means... He's saying, Jewish people, one thing we know, God is stepping out of the heavens to be with us. In the middle of Matthew, in Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. He says, you don't need an image, I'm there. And then the very last words in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And then Jesus says, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What's he telling us? You don't need a picture, you don't need a Polaroid, you don't need an image. Why? Because I will be with you in person. How are we to worship God? In person. We don't need a substitute. We don't need something to come and to move our memory or somehow stir our soul. If we will seek God, He will show up in person and speak to our hearts. He is here today. He is here today. Letter B. How we worship. We acknowledge His priority. We don't bow to anyone or anything but Him. We acknowledge His priority. We don't bow to anyone or anything but Him. We see God clarifies to Moses. I believe God is not telling Moses that art or pictures or sculptures are sinful. You know, God's not against art. In fact, he makes it clear in these verses that follow these 10 statements in Exodus 20, verses 22 to 26, that there will be other elements involved in our worship. Do you notice that? He says there's going to be an altar, and there are going to be animals that are sacrificed, and you are going to be there. But he says, don't allow any of those things to become the focus of worship. Not the altar or the building, not the sacrifices of what we do, and not even ourselves and how we feel. These things should not be the focus of our worship. In all things we do, Christ must be the priority. Remember the definition? To expect satisfaction from any other source is idolatry. I have heard people say, well, I just cannot worship with that music. You've just now elevated the music to a higher position than God. I just have to have the right kind of ritual. I've had people tell us we don't do communion right. We don't say the Lord's Prayer enough. And we can da-da-da-da-da, all these things. Suddenly, all those rituals have been elevated to a higher place than God. People say, well, there's not enough excitement in the service. I need a church where there's excitement, where things are going on. I need a pastor who can tell stories and who can be funny. And I need and I need and I need. And every time we look for satisfaction and other than God, we've elevated something to a place that's in a dangerous place that has now taken the priority of God, becomes more important than God. And God says then it becomes sin. Let me read you a little story from Stuart Briscoe. I don't know how many of you know Stuart Briscoe. He pastored a church just next to where Pastor Patty and I lived in Wisconsin. He has a television ministry and many books and conferences. And it's a large, vibrant, growing church. And Stuart Briscoe is a preacher's preacher, and people come from all over to hear him preach. Stuart writes these words: "At one stage of my career, it looked as if my preaching days were over. Although I had been preaching for many years, suddenly I stood right on the edge of when I suffered an illness that threatened to stop it all." Can you imagine a preacher that can't preach? "For the only time I can remember, I suffered depression. I didn't feel happy at all with the situation. My concern, I told myself, steamed from the fact that I loved to preach about the Lord Jesus. Then in my own heart, God spoke to me powerfully, saying this: Stuart Briscoe, do you love preaching about the Lord Jesus more than you love the Lord Jesus about whom you preach?" The answer was yes. "I knew I felt upset with the Lord because I could not preach about Him. But if I had been excited about Him, it would not have mattered whether I could preach about Him or not. I felt as if God's Spirit said, 'You get things in the proper perspective and you will preach again. But until you get it in the proper perspective, you will never preach.'" That's what Stuart writes. You see, anytime we find our satisfaction in something other than God, the Bible says that it's wrong. Christ must always be our priority in worship.
Now, it's interesting that generally our idols are not evil things that we've elevated above God. They're generally good things that we've just given too high an area of importance. That's the difference, I think, with us as Christians sometimes. So in looking at how we're supposed to worship, it always begins with acknowledging God's presence and acknowledging His priority. Letter C in your outlines is that we acknowledge His passion. We don't create a God in our own image. Look at chapter 20, verse 5 in Exodus. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them." Notice what he says: "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He says, "I'm a jealous God." He gives a rationale why they need to follow this commandment. Now, the word jealous that's used here, it's also sometimes translated as zealous. Now, the original word meant red in the face. And the one thing you have to understand about how Hebrew was written in the original Hebrew, they didn't have any concept words. Love, hate, all the things, like we live for concept words. They didn't have any of that. Every single word describes something that you saw. So this word is the description of what you would see in God if He were a person, and try to ascertain from what you see how He felt. So this is what makes God red in the face. The word doesn't carry the ideas that we think of as jealousy. You know, that petty suspicion and envy, you know, envying somebody else because we just want what they have. It doesn't carry any of those ideas whatsoever. Instead, it carries the idea of strong emotion and of passion, something that just causes you to get red. It is so passionate. And what he's trying to tell us is that God loves us, that He's passionate about us, and He doesn't want to share us with someone else. Now, often in Scripture, and a very apt illustration that God gives for His relationship with us is that of a marriage relationship. Now, I know some of you aren't married, but I want you to think about the marriage relationship. It is meant to be an exclusive relationship. And if a third party starts to hone in on that relationship and starts to pull one of the partners away, there's a jealousy that ought to pop up rise up in the hearts of the people. There should be that kind of jealousy because it's meant to be an exclusive relationship. And if someone else threatens the relationship, jealousy comes up. Now that's how God feels about us. When something is threatening to destroy the relationship that we have with Him, that causes God to get hot and passionate. It bothers Him. Now, we need to acknowledge God's character expressed in His Word if we are truly going to worship Him. And this is what I find happens, is that many people create an idol in their minds. They create a picture of who they think God should be or how they think God should act. And it's generally based on what they would do if they were God or what they think is the right thing to do. And so they refuse to accept the God who is revealed in the Bible, and they find themselves disappointed with God, and they would rather worship the God they have created in their minds than the God they find in reality. And we see this all the time. Have you ever heard someone make a statement like this? Well, my God is a loving God. My God wouldn't send anybody to hell. I've heard people say that. I've heard them say it. I've heard someone on one of these daily talk shows say that. My God would never do that. Or we hear people say, oh, my God is a God of pure grace and love, and He will always forgive me when I sin. He would never allow anything bad to happen to me. My God would never do that. God's Word reveals God's character and reveals to us that He is a jealous God. Now, some of you may have seen the little video clip that's been going around on the internet. It's a video clip of Oprah Winfrey talking about how she became disillusioned with the church. And when she left the church to go seeking after probably an eclectic kind of religion, mostly based on Eastern mysticism. And she says that the day came, she was sitting in church, and the preacher was preaching about God being a jealous God. And she said, my God is not a jealous God. I knew right then and there that I had no place in the Christian church, and that's when she walked out. See, we want God to be created in our own image of what we think is right for God to be, or how we would like Him to be, but God's Word reveals God's character. To worship a God we've created in our own minds is idolatry. We need to acknowledge who He is and how He feels about us, and to understand the true God and to worship Him and Him alone. So we acknowledge His passion. We don't create a God in our own image. Letter D, we acknowledge His punishment. We don't pretend our worship doesn't matter. We acknowledge His punishment. This is how it goes on in verse 5. It reveals here the consequences of worshiping God in the wrong way. Notice it says that He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I need to just say here that God is very clear throughout Scripture that each person is responsible for their own sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, and also in verse 20, He says that the soul who sins is the soul who will die. I mean, God is very clear that the person who sins is the one who's responsible. So God doesn't go around killing somebody's child, you know, because they did something wrong, or hurting Louie because the pastors did something wrong. God says the person who sins, that's the person who dies. And yet, God does understand is that the consequences of our sin affect generations after us. So in a sense, God continues to, the punishment just keeps continuing, because what we do affects others. Now, the Israelites certainly understood this. Remember, they sinned in the desert, and they passed on then their idolatrous tendencies to their children, who in turn passed those same things on to their children. So as you read all throughout the Old Testament, the one thing that the Israelites kept coming back to, as they kept falling into idolatry over and over and over again, they had bad attitudes over and over and over again. They were stiff-necked and stubborn from generation to generation to generation, because the things that we do don't affect just us. They affect others. And we can probably think of some old things we've seen in our own families where bitterness and hatred are passed on from one generation to another. You just got to think about the Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, they don't even know what they're fighting about anymore because they've been doing it so long. But these things visit generation after generation. Now, I want you to notice Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. That's printed there in your notes as well. Paul writes this. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's idolatry. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. It says that God's punishment here, what Paul reveals to us in Romans, was to give the people exactly what they were craving. It says he gave them over to their perversions because they refused to worship him. In Romans 1:26, as we go on in that passage, it says that because of their sinfulness, it says God gave them over to shameful lust. In verse 28, it says he gave them over to depraved mind. He says these people had exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. And the punishment, this punishment was the result. It was a punishment that has infected all of society. You want a clear picture of the world that we live in today? All you have to do is read Romans chapter 1. You would think that Paul was living right here, right now, looking at the perverseness of our society. It's no different today than it was thousands of years ago. People have been given over to that, and it's infected all society and come down to us, even to today's generation. You see, we need to remember that our God is a God of judgment. He's not someone who just winks at sin and just pats us on the head and said, oh, well, you better be good little girl and boy now. That's not how our God is. He is a God who judges. Now, in order to worship the true God, we need to acknowledge who he is and how he acts. We need to worship the God who's revealed in Scripture, not the God that we create in our own minds. And we need to realize that our worship, or our lack of it, has serious consequences, not just for us personally, but also for future generations, for our children and our children's children, all of those who follow our example or who reap the consequences of our actions.
Takes us to the third thing we learn, number three, why we worship. It lets us know why we worship. Because God wants to be our God. God has stepped into human history. He has created us. He has stepped in. He wants to have a relationship. He makes himself known to us. You'll notice there in your notes, Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. God has made himself known to us. And we worship him because we can know who he is and because he wants to be known by us. God wants a relationship with us. Why do we worship him? Because he has a relationship with us. Why do we worship him? Because he loves us. He cares about us. He cares about us enough to give us these instructions so we will know how to interact with him, these 10 statements. He cares about us enough that he gives us warnings to keep us safe, and he gives punishment when we're out of bounds. But notice it says in verse 6 of Exodus 20, but he is showing his love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. God loves us, and he wants to bless us. There are so many reasons why we worship him. But the fact that God has revealed himself to us and he has reached down to us and he has loved us is the first reason why we need to worship him. We don't have to form him into something of our own thoughts or a graven image to remind us. He wants to have a real personal relationship with us. He wants to know us one-on-one. And that's why we worship him.
Now, last week we shared with you the purpose of the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the Ten Commandments, number one, is to declare God's expectation. Number two, to reveal our shortcomings. Number three, to protect our relationships. And number four, to enrich our lives. This second commandment, that we should not make for ourselves any idols, we need to look at this in light of the purpose of the commandments. First, God has declared his expectations. He really does expect us to worship him alone and to worship him in the right way. But second, this commandment is meant to reveal our shortcomings. So it would be wrong for us to meet together and just look at this as an intellectual exercise and not examine our own lives. Where are we falling short about this commandment? How do we measure up? Are we looking for someone or something else to provide for us what only God can provide? Are we looking for something else to satisfy us? Are we focused more on religion than on God? Have we resorted to worshiping buildings or traditions or rituals or music as a substitute for the presence of God? Do we have an image of God in our mind that we prefer to the image revealed in God's Word? What is God telling you today about a shortcoming you might have in this area? Number three, God wants to protect our relationship with Him. He wants us to keep us from bringing harm to us and to our children and our grandchildren. He wants to protect our relationship with Him and our relationship with others. And then fourth, He wants to enrich our lives. God wants to show love to 1,000 generations because of our love and obedience to His commandments. You see, understanding the second commandment can help us to have a deeper love for God and to truly know Him and to trust Him. It can move us past superstition and past a faulty view of God and open up for us a rich relationship that will be a blessing to us and to everyone who knows us.
So we want to end our time together focusing on God, allowing Him to be the priority, remembering who He is, and the relationship that He wants to have with us. There's no better way to do that than to share communions. Now, there's a danger here. Some people have taken the communion service or the communion elements and have raised that to a higher level than their relationship with God. Right? Jesus said, I want you to do this to remember me. In other words, I want you to take a moment to focus on me. Not on you, on how you feel. Not on all those other things. But I want you to take a moment right now to set everything aside and to focus on how much God loved us. And that this God has stepped out of heaven, became a man, died for you, so that you can have a relationship with Him. It needs to be all about Him. And so Jesus told His disciples, I want you from time to time to do that and allow these things to remind you of me. You don't need to be a member of our church, but if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know Him as your Lord and Savior, I want you to come. We're going to gather around the altar. Pastor Patty and I are going to pass these among you and serve you. And I want you to come and to focus and to remember and to allow Christ to be the priority of this hour together. Come, if you would. Please feel free to step forward. You can sit on the front pew, on the steps. Gather around the altar, but we just want to gather around the front as you come forward. So go ahead and step around me.
will.
Let's take a moment to remember him, shall we? Breaking the bread. This is my body broken. Take, eat in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat. Cup passed amongst his disciples, said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink, remember me." Let's take and drink together. Father, sometimes we are so prone to be just like the children of Israel, so easily to allow other things to creep in priority ahead of you, to find our satisfaction in something other than you. Father, I pray that you'll help us to remember that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that it comes from your hand and nowhere else, that you are the healer, you are the provider, you are the lover of our souls. Father, help us to focus upon you and to put you first in all that we say and do. Father, we pray today that as we stand in your presence, Lord, that we would allow you to sweep aside anything that, Lord, begins to rival you in the place of priority in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us clean. Lord, that you would arrange the priorities of our life, that you and you alone would be first, that we would look to you for our source of satisfaction in every area of our life. And Father, we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before you leave this morning, if you can just turn to look at one of the screens here, we want to sing a verse or two of "Whiter Than Snow."